So friends, our lectionary reading this week comes from the last part of Jesus' pronunciation of God's judgment on Israel. And here, Jesus turns his attention to the end of the present age in a series of these three parables that we have in the 25th chapter of Matthew. We have this one, which is the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, and then next week we look at the parable of the talents, and then on Christ the King Sunday we come to the last judgment, the sheep and the goats. Which means Advent's only 3 weeks away. Ooh. So this parable relates to the end of the present age, but it also functions as a link from the last reading we had, which was the finality of God's judgment on the leadership of Israel for their failure to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. So we're now seeing this great sweep of Christ's teaching coming to the culmination of the present age and the warnings for us all. Because we tend to read these parables as judgments on the leadership of Israel at that time, but they actually apply to us, as we've seen. They're still contemporary and they're still valid for us. Now, the difficulty with this parable, the parable of the wise and the foolish bridesmaids, is that it's situated in the world of the first century Palestinian wedding. And that is actually a fairly unique thing. We've maybe watched the Big Gypsy Wedding program, and we've marveled at how lavish some weddings can be. Let me tell you, that is nothing compared to first century Palestine, because they had weddings. And when you went to a Palestinian wedding in the first century, you knew you were at a wedding. So first of all, the wedding is the biggest event in the village's social calendar, and the entire village participates in the wedding celebration. So everyone in the village knows there's a wedding coming, and they're looking forward to it because they're involved in this wedding. So a couple would agree to be married and would enter what's called a period of betrothal. And they would live in their separate houses, but they would be regarded now as married together. So living separately, but betrothed to one another, and technically, in Jewish law, actually married. And if you're interested, it's during this period of betrothal that Mary falls pregnant with Jesus. So that's the context there. So then once a year usually has passed, then we have the wedding day. And what would happen is the groom would leave his parents' house with his retinue, and they would process through the village towards the bride's house. And as they went, they would be invited into the neighbor's house for a celebration, for a drink, for whatever purpose. And then they would leave that house, and they would bring the residents of that house with them, and they'd go on to the next place where they'd be invited in, and the whole thing would continue. So it's like some sort of drunken Pied Piper of Hamelin thing happening here. This party is getting bigger and bigger as it visits every house on the way to the bride, and of course they're all drinking. They make the Scots look temperate, let me tell you, right? So once he's made his presumably unsteady way to the bride's house, then we have the wedding ceremony. And then the couple now would then make their way back to their own house where they're going to live as husband and wife, again dropping into people's houses whilst the whole village celebrates and everyone comes around together. And then we have this massive party at the end of it all, as if they hadn't been celebrating already. And the celebration at their house could then go on for up to a week. All right, and if you're interested, it's during that period that we have the miracle of Cana in John's Gospel. If you're thinking, how did they run out of wine? Because they've been drinking solidly for a week. That's how they run out of wine. The purpose is to demonstrate what marriage actually signifies to them. It's a very public statement that this couple are now married. So there can be no excuse for anyone in the village or community not to know that the couple are married. It's grand, it's lavish, it's huge for a reason, because everyone needs to know they're now married. They didn't have Facebook or Twitter or Insta or any of these things in which they could put their things on to say, hey, we're now married. This is how social media worked in those days, because it was social. Everyone was involved. So that's the wedding background. So this is how we see these bridesmaids waiting for the groom to arrive. All right, they know the groom is going to come, but they've no idea when, because he could stop at one house, he could stop at 10, he could stop at 20, 30, who knows? That's the background. But we also know it's theological, because there's all this imagery in Hebrew scripture of God talking about Israel as his bride. Particularly in the prophet Hosea's writings, we have the imagery of God married to God's people, and that's the intimate relationship that they're trying to describe. The early church would very often portray Christ as the groom and the church as the bride, and that's the idea we have of the unity between Christ and Christ's church, like a married couple, very public, now living together as this one thing. And of course, we have the new creation, God's kingdom, at the end of Revelation, where we talk about the kingdom coming down out of heaven like a bride prepared for her groom. So it's deeply theological, this passage. So when you're hearing this story, you're knowing what's going on about a wedding at this time, but you're also thinking in terms of theology because of the imagery we have. We're also thinking of a third aspect to this, and it's again in Scripture, Proverbs. Proverbs casts wisdom and folly as two women who sit in the marketplace shouting competing advice to young men as they walk past. So we have in the book of Proverbs, we have wisdom calling out wise words to the men and how to live, and we have folly calling out foolish ways for the men to live, and that's the contrast. So this is encompassing both the social demographic aspects and also the theological aspects of Israel. So this really is a lesson in theology for us. And Jesus uses this imagery so that people listening to it firsthand instantly know what he's talking about. So it just takes us a little bit of time to get round to where he is. So hopefully we're there now. So we have these 10 women waiting for the groom, dressed in festive clothing, because as we saw with the parable of the banquet, the king would often provide festal gowns for people to wear so they didn't look out of place at the celebration. But we're told straight away by Jesus there's a difference between the two groups of people. Five are foolish, five are wise. And they're waiting for the arrival of the groom, and time drags on. They know he's coming, but he's not here yet. All 10 have lamps, so should he come at night, they will be able to see. But here we're told the difference. The foolish ones did not have extra oil. The wise ones did, because they were prepared for a wait. The wise ones have thought ahead, they've known he's coming, not exactly sure when, so we better have extra oil in case it takes a bit longer than we anticipate. The foolish ones have not. They've just lived in the moment, they're caught up in the excitement, they're just living their best life as it is. But the groom's taking his time, and the women are getting tired and sleepy, and it's dragging on and nothing's happening. And the next thing they know, they've all fallen asleep and they're being woken up to say, the groom is about to arrive. And those without the extra oil suddenly realize, we don't have enough oil. Our lamps have gone out. We can't relight them. We can't see what's going on. So they say to the five wise ones, give us your oil. And they say, no, because if we give you our oil, our lamps go out and we can't see anything. So go and get your own oil. Now, I don't know if there was a 24-hour oil supply shop in Palestine at this time. I really don't. I'm guessing not. I think the point is it's now impossible for them to light their lamps. And that's the issue. They've been caught short. Because when they come back, we're never told if they have oil or not. We're only told that when they come back, the groom has arrived, the door is shut, and they are not allowed in. The groom says, I do not know you. A traditional phrase in Matthew's gospel that's used for people who don't have a relationship with Jesus. Is this the outer darkness that Matthew keeps talking about, where people are cast into the outer darkness, separated from God's love? I don't know. But this passage comes in the section of Matthew's gospel that deals with God's judgment, specifically the failure of Israel to be the people of God that God called them to be. Now, we know, because we still have a church, that some people in Israel responded to God's call, thanks to these first disciples that we know about, Peter, Andrew, James, John. We know there was a response to what God was doing in the person of Jesus Christ. But we also know some did not respond. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the priests, all these groups we've been looking at over the past few weeks. All Israel, as one, was waiting for the Messiah to appear. Yet not all Israel was prepared when he arrived. And that's the point. Jesus accepted by some, rejected by others. The Pharisees, the others, they're the foolish bridesmaids. They looked no different from anyone else in Israel. They looked like they were part of God's family. But when the groom arrived, they were unprepared, so they are now excluded from the celebration. The disciples could be the wise bridesmaids, the ones who have taken steps to prepare, and they're welcomed into the kingdom, and they celebrate with the Messiah. And so this interpretation fits, because we've been looking at God's judgment on the leadership of Israel and the transition of the authority on who speaks for God from the Pharisees and the temple structure to the church and the disciples. We've seen that happen. But there's this warning at the end: keep watch, because you do not know the time the groom will arrive. This is pointing us into a future event, something that's still to happen. And that's what makes me think this passage is directed at us, the church. You see, the first disciples had this unwavering belief that Christ would return in their lifetime. And as it went on, as time passed, it became more and more clear that this actually might not be right. And as these first disciples began to die, there's this concern that we need to place on record what's happened, because Christ hasn't yet come back, and those who were there at the time when he first appeared aren't going to be around forever to tell us what to do. And so we have the early church beginning to commit this experience of Jesus into papyrus and giving us these gospel accounts. And then the theology of the early church has to change, because Jesus isn't returning when they thought he would. And even to this day, we are waiting for the return of Jesus. And when you read the New Testament, you get this sense that the return of Jesus is going to happen any second now, and yet it hasn't. And so with any delay, with any anticipated event that takes longer to unfold, laxity creeps in. We know it. If we're waiting for someone to appear and they don't turn up, we begin to wonder, did I get the day right? Did I get the time right? And we get our diary out and we go, yeah, it's supposed to be today. Or we get our phone out. I still use a paper diary, but we get our phone out and we check the last text. Yeah, we're supposed to be meeting here. Where are they? Have they got lost? Have they forgotten? Oh, what do I do now? And the longer we wait, the more convinced we are that the person's not turning up. And of course, they didn't have mobile phones in those days, so they couldn't just give them a call. That's the problem. That's the danger the early church faced. They're told Jesus is coming back. They believe it to be imminent, yet it doesn't happen. So the longer Jesus takes to return, the more lax the church will become. And there's a risk that the church will eventually say, do you know what? We've been waiting 20 minutes. He's no coming. Let's just call it quits and go home. And the risk is, if Jesus then turns up, they're not prepared. They've given up. They've wandered off and done their own thing. So there's this need to remind the church that Jesus is coming back. And this need to remind us that we need to be ready for this. Like any first century wedding in Palestine, the groom is going to turn up, but we don't know when. So while you wait, you need to be ready. You need to keep your lamp trimmed and your oiled and that sort of thing. You need to be wise. You need to have spare oil to see you through the waiting period, because you know he's coming, but you don't know when it's going to be. It's not the falling asleep that's the problem. They all fall asleep. The problem is being not prepared, because when the groom arrives and everyone's caught out, the five who have oil have prepared for this event and are ready. The five who have not are not. They rush around, but there's no time. They go flying out into the village to try and find oil, but they can't, and they're excluded. Now, if like me, you're wondering, what's the oil? A lot of ink has been spilt over this. Some think it's faith, that you need to keep your faith active in this time. Don't let your faith run out. Some think it's good deeds, but this goes against the Reformed faith, that we're saved by faith, not deeds. It doesn't really matter what the oil is, as far as I'm concerned. The oil is just a metaphor. It just tells us to be prepared, be ready for the return of Jesus. Understand Christ is coming back at some point, so you need to be ready, because we don't know when that will be. So even if Jesus comes back and you are asleep, it doesn't matter. You're prepared, you're ready, and you can celebrate. For me, oil is simply this: living in such a way that it doesn't matter when Jesus turns up, because it doesn't matter. You're not going to be caught out. Be prepared for the return of Jesus by living the kingdom life that Matthew sets out in the Sermon on the Mount. If you live that life daily, It doesn't matter then when Jesus comes out. You are prepared. And we see Matthew now bringing his gospel full circle, right back to the beginning. Because we don't know when Jesus is coming, we have to live it all the time. Friends, it's really easy to be gracious for 5 minutes. To be gracious all the time, that's a challenge. It's quite easy to forgive one person one thing, but to forgive everyone everything, that's a special effort. We can all manage to display Christ-like behavior from time to time, but to be prepared, we have to display Christ-like behavior all the time. No one said this was going to be easy. But what we do find out is when Jesus comes back, there's two types. There's those who are prepared and those who are not. So when we think about the return of Jesus, it's not a case lying awake worrying about it, but sleeping peacefully, knowing it doesn't matter if he comes tonight because we're prepared. It requires a shift in thinking. Some Christians are really fixated on end times, and they spend their lives devoted to working out end time prophecies and what it's going to look like. And they spend every moment looking for signs of the return of Jesus. Any comet that goes past, any event that happens, they're frantically scribbling through Revelation to look for what this might mean. And in doing so, in living for that future event, they're not living in the moment. They're not living in the present time. They're not being Christ to those around them because they're so concerned about what might happen in the future. There are some who give the end time no thought whatsoever and just think, well, you know, it's got nothing to do with me. Probably happen after I'm dead. Who cares? I'll deal with that if it happens. Both those approaches are clearly wrong according to this parable. Being prepared means living a kingdom life now, because when Jesus returns, there's no time to change, there's no time to adapt, there's no time to get what you think you might need. The only safeguard we have is living a Christ-like time all the time, living a Sermon on the Mount life all the time, and that's the, we're prepared. I once saw a t-shirt, and it said in massive letters, Jesus is coming back, and underneath in really small letters it said, quick, everybody, look busy. It was meant to be funny, but it actually conveys this theological truth. Jesus is going to come back, and you don't know when, so you need to be ready. In fact, the uncertainty over the return of Jesus is actually a bit of a non-issue. You can pore over Scripture as much as you like. You can look for signs and wonders in the heavens as much as you want. The only thing we know for sure is he is coming back, and we don't know when. So given we know he's coming back, and given we don't know when, that should be sufficient for us to live a Christian life, a life of discipleship, a life of following Jesus. So we're ready for when it happens. If we live lives focused on being prepared, then it doesn't actually matter when it happens, because we are prepared. It sounds daft, I know, but there's really no other way, because no one but God knows when this is going to happen. And as far as I'm aware, and I don't mean to insult any of you, as far as I know, you guys aren't God. I'm not God. It's a theme covered in Matthew 7:24-29, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus has told the disciples what life in the kingdom looks like in the Sermon on the Mount. Now he's reminding them they need to live this constantly. Jesus says this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Those who hear my words and put it into practice are like a builder who builds their house on solid rock. When the storm comes, the house remains safe due to the good foundations. But those who hear my words and do not live them are like a foolish builder. One who builds their house in sand and it is washed away. We're right back in the Sermon on the Mount. We're right back being reminded how we're meant to live as disciples of Jesus Christ, living kingdom lives. So friends, when we stuff it up, when we mess it up, that's fine. We confess and we move on and resolve to do better. But do better we must. We must strive to live Christian kingdom lives, because we know he's coming and we don't know when. So might this faith bring about a genuine transformation in who we are? Might we live Christian kingdom lives of those who are prepared for the return of Jesus without knowing when, or even perhaps caring when, because we know this is how we're called to live. Might our lives show readiness for the arrival of the groom, and might we look forward to celebrating in the kingdom with the King. Amen.